I did have an excellent time here at Worldview Academy. I'm just so thankful that God actually brought me here.
I love beach volleyball, and I love the lake, and I love like the competitions. I love like camp, like team stuff. I love that.
The things that they're teaching here are foundational.
We live in such a biblically illiterate time where teenagers don't get the foundation.
I need to have these foundational biblical truths in order to stand on something. If I don't have anything to stand on, I'm going to get washed away by culture and the secularism of the world.
Definitely a lot of good doctrines taught, a lot of strong theology, raising up another generation to know how to defend God's word and love his word.
And I think that we've fallen away from that and the truth of the gospel, and we've got to learn these things. And I'm glad the Ezra Institute Worldview Academy has been doing that.
The Bible is the word of God. The Bible is the word of God, and the Bible is the word of God. I love that.
All of the talks and the speakers and the mentors and the staff are so kind. You learn so much. It feels like you're thrown into the deep end with the amount of amazing information you're given.
Not sugarcoating any of these social issues and then giving a very biblical, faith-based reason as to why we need to stand against and stand for certain issues.
Ezra has definitely equipped me to go out into the world to talk to everybody about Christ and his goodness.
And it'll help grow your faith and grow your knowledge especially.
I'm so grateful that this academy has been doing that.
Hey everybody, welcome to Ezra Interviews. I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen, and today I have on the show author and pastor Nick Thompson, and we're going to be discussing his new book, Sacred Streaming: Pastoral Warnings Against Digitizing the Church. Stay tuned. Okay, everybody, welcome back to the show. Before we get started, we've got so much to say about Nick's new book, but before we get started, I want to just again remind everybody of our Worldview Youth Academies. I can't overemphasize how excited I am about our summer programming this year, particularly as we continue to build in the United States, build out in the UK, and of course, solidify in Canada. So our young adults Academy is in Gatlinburg, Tennessee for the U.S., and that is July 11th to 17th. And then, of course, our Youth Academy up in Port Colborne, Ontario is July 20th to July 25th. So get your young adults signed up now. If you've been questioning and thinking, is it worthwhile, just stop thinking about that and give us a try. Your young adults will come back greatly encouraged. And Lord willing, your exposure to the Ezra Institute will be wonderfully and joyfully a blessing to your family. So Pastor Nick Thompson on the show today. Nick, welcome. It's great to have you here with us.
It's great to be with you, Michael. Thank you for having me.
Oh, you're very welcome. And we're excited to talk about your new book. And it's interesting. I was reflecting on this. I like to talk to individuals who are writing good stuff and bringing glory to the Lord, and pastors who are thinking thoughtfully on different issues. But this, I think, is the first time that I've interviewed a new book coming out written by an author that is under the Ezra Press. So congratulations with Ezra publishing your new book. Why don't you tell people the title of the book, where they're going to be able to find it, and then we'll get into why you decided to write this book.
Yeah, for sure. So the title of the book is Sacred Streaming, and it has a question mark on it because it is really the whole purpose of the book to wrestle through the legitimacy or non-legitimacy of live streaming technology in the church's worship, and just more broadly in the church period. So we touch on in the book fellowship in the church and the place that live streaming technology may or may not have there. But really the focus is on the public worship of God. The subtitle is Pastoral Warnings Against Digitizing Church. And the book really began to be birthed in my heart back in 2020. So before I was even in pastoral ministry, I was in my final semester of seminary, right when the COVID pandemic hits, and suddenly found myself homebound with my family, both for seminary classes and for the church's worship and fellowship. And I think at that point, back in 2020, if you would have asked me, is something off here? I would have said emphatically, yes, there's something not right. I knew in my heart, just experientially, engaging in the church's worship and fellowship, and even engaging in seminary classes through a screen, something was not clicking. But I didn't have the theological categories to work through why that was or what was potentially problematic about that. And so I began wrestling, and that wrestling just intensified once I took a call to pastoral ministry in the fall of 2020 here in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Been pastoring that church now for about 4.5 years. Confessionally Reformed Church, people who love the public means of grace, love the embodied assembly of the church. And yet the church had, in 2020, began live streaming their services prior to me coming here. And it had just become normal, a kind of second way of engaging in the worship and fellowship of the church. And so over the first couple years of ministry, really began to wrestle through that more theologically and biblically and pastorally. And this book is really the fruits of that wrestling. In 2023, we ended up as a church, the elders decided to pull the plug on our digital live streaming, public live stream, I should say. And a lot of the reasons set forth in this book are why. But I'm very careful in the book to not make the dogmatic claim that every church should be pulling the plug on their live stream, or that this issue is just black and white. I think when we're dealing with these kind of issues, dealing with digital technology as Christians, we're really talking about wisdom issues that are incredibly complex and defy black and white dogmatism. But nonetheless, they require us to wrestle and to think deeply as Christians, and particularly as leaders in the church.
Yeah, we're having this conversation digitally. We are having this conversation over an actual live streaming platform. If we were to click one button, we'd be shooting these podcasts live and sending it out over to the world rather than pre-recording it. So I think it's interesting to have this conversation because it's something that I've wrestled with quite a bit, even as much of my online ministry and our podcasting ministry began at that same time. I started a podcast called Liberty Dispatch. That podcast was a news podcast. It's now been passed off to actually one of the producers of this show, Matthew Halleck. He still does the Liberty Dispatch with Andrew DiBartolo that we handed that over to. I started another show called Open Mic with Michael Thiessen, which was me interviewing individuals online while people were stuck at home, and interviewing individuals who were trying to see the pandemic with a good theological framework, a biblical framework, like you just mentioned, a pastoral framework. Which, by the way, everybody, that's a very super important convergence. If you have someone who is passionately involved in the academics of doctrine, who doesn't want to see that in, put into a worldview practice and is not willing to engage that worldview practice at a local church level, you're usually falling into some type of rut of uselessness. So, mm-hmm. So I really, Nick, even as you've mentioned that, this is how we ought to explore things, reflecting from scripture on a biblical and theological framework and then applying them in the local church. So I just want to admit that tension on the outset, because it truly is a tension. We're living in a day and age where I've been greatly blessed by, you know, Alistair Begg's Truth for Life podcast, where he puts up his sermons from Sunday and I get to listen to them throughout the week. I grew up in the Toronto area where People's Church had a really great radio program and you could hear the preaching, you know, John MacArthur, all of these radio, you know, it's like radio is now a digital stream, and those two worlds are starting to converge a little bit more. You know, I was just listening to someone who had their podcast, which is now being played on, it's syndicated on radio stations. So we're living in that same world of radio being a blessing, but now we've moved into this dilemma of how much of a blessing can it be and what are its limits? And I think that's where we can start our conversation around your book, because I think you've got a great opening metaphor that helps us explain the difference between the usefulness of technology and then the limits of it. And I really like how you start off the book. So why don't you share with everybody your opening metaphor for the book and how that's going to frame the rest of the discussion?
Yeah, so I began with a commercial from Apple, actually, from early last year. It went viral, and they got so much flack for it that actually the CEO of Apple issued an apology, because the commercial was for their new iPad Pro. It was this massive, I think, a trash compactor, if I'm understanding correctly. And on this compactor were all these different creative objects. You have paint cans and guitars and a piano and all these different instruments and tools that we might use to create beautiful works of art. And suddenly, as the commercial is unfolding, the lips of the trash compactor, they close down on all of these objects. Paint cans are shooting paint everywhere, and the guitar strings are breaking, and this thing closes, and you're wondering, okay, what in the world is going to happen? And then suddenly it opens back up, and all that is there is this beautiful, slick iPad Pro. And the message being obvious, that we have created a device that can replace any and every creative object. And so it got a lot of flack, because anyone who is a musician or an artist knows that, okay, an iPad can do wonderful things, but there's no replacement to an actual physical piano or guitar or paint and canvas. And so the introduction to my book is a question as well. It's the death of the ecclesiastical experience, ? And that's really flowing from a particular actor, Hugh Grant, who responded to this commercial of Apple, saying essentially on his Twitter account, "Thanks a lot, Apple. This is the death of human experience." and I think he was spot on. But what occurred to me as I was thinking about the commercial, and it was right as I was beginning to write this book, and so I was thinking deeply about these things, that essentially the iPad and its equivalents have done the same thing with regards to the church's worship. So instead of paint cans and guitars and all the rest, we could imagine a pulpit and hymnals and flesh and blood people embracing one another, and the elements of communion and all of these things on this trash compactor suddenly being compressed down, and then out comes this beautiful iPad that has a claim to replace the ecclesiastical experience, or at least be an equally legitimate substitute for it. And few people seem to be batting an eyelash about it. No one's in a big uproar. I'm sure if Apple would have made a commercial that blatantly obvious in relation to the church, there would have been a lot of response. But I'm convinced that that's already happening. And we just haven't, as a church, thought about the implications of that and the fact that, like you said, Michael, there is a place for these technologies, even in the church. And I wrestle with that throughout the book. Just as there's a place, my son plays piano. And just this past week, he was showing me, he had written this song on piano and was showing me how he used this AI program that listened to him play this song and then wrote it out on sheet music for him. It was pretty cool. And so he was all pumped about that. I thought that was neat. I think there's a useful place for technology creatively and ecclesiastically, but we can't allow technology to swallow up everything. And there are certain things that are so sacred and so significant and weighty that I would argue they ought not to be mediated through a means like live stream. And so that's one of the things I'm arguing throughout the book, is that all technology is not neutral. There is no technology that is neutral. We oftentimes think, and I think in the live stream discussion, it often is thought and reasoned as if a live stream is a neutral tool and what matters is the message that we're communicating through it. And so as long as the message is good, as long as it's the gospel, the medium is neither here nor there. And I'm arguing in the line of a school known as media ecology, that the medium is the message, or at least the medium has a message all its own. And live stream itself, just as every other technology, is mankind's attempt to fix a problem and to make life better, which presupposes a certain view of the world in order to determine what's wrong and how to fix it. Those are worldview questions. And so technology is not a neutral thing. We have to think very carefully about these matters and then the implications for them as we apply them to the life of the church.
Yeah, certainly this trash compactor idea really captures a problem that happened during the pandemic. And that was that you could take all of life's existence and you could squish it and you could destroy it, distort it, and you could press it into this sparkling new, everybody's safe if you use digital technology. And it reduced, it's similar to that iPad commercial, the what they were trying to say was you can take all of those experiences and reduce them and they'll still be just as meaningful if you're experiencing them through this iPad. And I think it's that reductionistic idea that captivates me in this conversation so far. You and I've talked in the past as pastors about one of my experiences about this reductionism, and I think one of the most sorrowful moments in my life, maybe top 40 sorrowful moments, but it's up there somewhere, where I was on a church planting leadership call. So, literally all of the church planting denominational leaders from across North America were on a church planting call. And one of the, you know, this was supposed to be a time of training. It was a replacement for a conference that we were supposed to be at. And so, you know, very similar, you go to workshops and I'm sure, Nick, you might be a bit newer into pastoral ministry. So I'll just give you a heads up on this one. You'll go to conferences and you'll leave very often going, how in the world did that person end up doing a workshop? Because it's almost heresy and it's completely useless. But what in the world was that doing at this conference? And we had this moment on this Zoom call conference that somebody did a lecture on, you can have an avatar baptized. And I was infuriated, number one, that we were even considering this. And number two, that at the end of that call, and of course, my listeners have heard this story a bunch of times, but at the end of that call, 69% of these denominational leaders said that that's probably an ingenious idea. Mm-hmm. And then only 19% of us on the call were ardently, I can't even believe this was considered. This is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. That you could program an avatar to be baptized and you could watch your avatar online be baptized, and that would count for you as your own baptism. And I know in our previous discussion about this, Nick, I know you had a really good thought about that. I'd like you to respond to that moment, because your response is exactly my response, and it attacks this reductionism, which, by the way, we always have to be careful about, that our expression of our Christian faith is not reduced to something that I just imagine, but rather just unfolded, applied, lived out the way that Scripture commands us to live out our faith. But you had a good response to this reductionism, and particularly this, you know, avatar idea of baptism.
I'm trying to remember what that response was exactly. I think I would say that there is really, in this illustration that you're giving here, which is tragic, it's a picture of the shaping power of technology, that the technologies that we use shape our understanding of reality. They shape our understanding of humanity, of God, of the church. And to think that we could come to a place as a church where the majority of these evangelical leaders in the church would not only be okay with the idea of virtual reality church and virtual baptism of an avatar in the place of your real flesh and blood person, not just be okay with it, but be like, yeah, this is great. We should be moving in this direction. I think things like this that really put a pressure on my soul to write the book. Obviously, these are more extreme examples, and I think a lot of our listeners are going to say, well, that's pretty out there. But it's more common than you might imagine.
Yes, that's the thing. It's more common to have all of these ridiculous ideas reinforced than it actually is for them to have them challenged.
Yeah.
And the reality is, it's just so anti-incarnational, mm-hmm. right? Like that Christ did not come to die for my avatar.
Yeah, right.
Right, which is a non-existent digital form. And do you cover that type of idea when you're in chapter 2, where you say beware of inessential assembly? I would assume that in that area you're kind of starting to get into this, like, what is essential, what isn't essential, what was told to us is essential, is not necessarily what God would deem as essential. Mm-hmm. And much of that is going to be getting into the incarnational, in flesh, life, and blood of the church, the presence of the church. If I'm right in that I would, that you're getting into that in chapter two, just unpack that a little bit for us as we continue to think about incarnational ministry.
Yeah, it's in chapter three in particular, and which is Beware, the title of the chapter, Beware of an Immaterial Anthropology, that I really look at each one of the public means of grace. And so looking at baptism, looking at the Lord's Supper, looking at preaching, prayer, singing, and all of these things that God has ordained and commanded for the church's worship, and seeing how each one of them entails our flesh and blood physicality, which then entails, as you're saying there, the prior chapter, which is the essentiality of the public assembly of the saints. So the church in its essence, the word church just means assembly, those who are called out and called together by God. And so we can't really be the church without assembling. And my contention is that we can't engage in any one of the public means of grace in the way that God desires us to without publicly in flesh and blood coming together. And obviously baptism, I think, is the easiest one. So a lot of my book is going where I think the live stream argument never goes, which is problematic. And that is, I want to begin, and I do begin in the book, with the regulative principle of worship and the fact that the Lord is the Lord of his worship. He's the one who gets to call the shots and determines how we approach him. And so we have to begin there and thinking through how he has designed the church, how he has designed public worship. And when you think about the regulative principle, we typically distinguish in Reformed theology between the elements, the forms, and the circumstances. And so just talking about baptism here for a minute, we'll just kind of take those first two elements and forms. The elements itself being baptism by way of water. And so God, in his authority, is the one who determines what elements are or are not to be used in his worship. And we are only to use those elements which he has explicitly commanded in his word. That's the essence of the regular principle. So we see from Matthew 28 that he's commanded baptism to be carried out in his church as one of the two new covenant sacraments. And so that's the elements, very clear. God's commanded it. We are to do it. But then you have what we call forms, which means essentially the way that those elements are carried out. And the form that God has willed baptism to be carried out is physical water. There, we can argue about the particular mode. Okay, you might be an immersion guy. I might be a sprinkler or a pourer. I actually think all three modes are permissible, and each have particular gospel significance. But what is non-negotiable is that there needs to be physical water that is touching a physical flesh and blood person that in that moment is being physically, tangibly, visibly set apart from the world as one who belongs to Jesus Christ, baptism being a sign of our union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And like you said, Michael, Jesus didn't come to be united to avatars. He didn't come to build a church out of digital characters. He came for flesh and blood people as a flesh and blood man. And even now he reigns in heaven in flesh and blood. And our hope as Christians is that we will one day reign with him in flesh and blood bodies as well, in an embodied assembly, which we have a foretaste of in public worship every single Lord's Day.
I'm glad you gave that explanation of the regulative principle. I think this is an area where I think obviously the regulative principle has limits whereby, you know, there weren't microphones in the New Testament. So we can't look to, again, maybe going towards conversations about technology, we can't look to the New Testament to give us the exact instruction about whether I may or may not use amplification. And so that is where some individuals might move towards more of a, you know, what they would call a normative principle. But then we've seen far too often that the normative principle just becomes a popular, what is the popular principle or what is the easiest principle? And so I do agree with you that we really have to look back into scripture about the essentials and utilize the regulative principle in those moments and really say to ourselves, you know, what is worship? You know, it's interesting. Our church at Royal Spring Chapel here in Kentucky, we celebrate the Lord's table on a weekly basis. And we are trying to engage a covenant renewal type liturgy. Mm-hmm. And that's never been a significant emphasis for me as a pastor, but as exploring what is worship and what is the what are one of the most essential tools of worship, preparing a liturgy that is scripture based, that it's like it's an entirely Bible fed service, is so very much important. So I agree with you that that the regulative principle and when we're looking at, you know, how far we can go with technology, we have to go back to what was prescribed in scripture. And like you said, of course, for baptism, the fact that you are literally using water to symbolize your rebirth, your washing, your cleansing, your sanctification, your association with the death and the resurrection of Christ, it would be ridiculous to go and use that sign without what scripture has taught directly about in it. Now, for everyone listening, I also want to unpack another term that Nick has used, and that is the public means of grace. I think sometimes when evangelical believers or Reformed Christians or those brothers and sisters in the Pentecostal church who are looking for ways to manifest their faith, sometimes the term means of grace can in a broader sense can feel very Catholic, because I think the Catholic Church does talk a little bit more specifically about the means of grace in a sacramental way. So the way that Catholics would talk about the means of grace would be, these are actual works that are means of grace. But when Nick is talking about it and when Protestants talk about it, it is the means of grace that God has given us over and above salvation. So he has given us salvation through Jesus Christ, through his atoning sacrifice, his death and resurrection. But he's not just given us salvific grace. He's given us other means, ways to access grace. And that's what Nick is talking about. He's talking about the Lord has said these are actually ways for you to receive more grace as you live as a kingdom citizen. And so I think it's so appropriate, Nick, that you're tackling that in your book and helping people understand how important the means of grace are, and of course, how we must receive them, apply them, enjoy them the way that God prescribes. As I just say that out loud, I think of how ironic it is that the church constantly tries to enjoy a means of grace in a way that God himself, who is the giver of that means of grace, does not permit them to do so.
For sure. I completely agree, Michael. And I think just going along with what you're saying, the reason we call them the means of grace is because God has ordained these means to give us Christ. And so all grace is in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no grace outside of him. There's nothing magical about the bread and wine or the water or singing or prayer in and of themselves. The problem with Rome is that they focus on the means as if it's the end. And we believe a means is a means, that it's a means to the end of getting Christ. And so as we meet Christ in the word, as it's read and preached, as we're in the singing and praying of God's people, we're communing with him. And then we are being transformed by his grace as a result. And so going back to the distinction between elements and forms when it comes to the regulative principle of worship, I think it's important, because you mentioned a microphone and amplification, and just thinking about technology, particularly in this context, thinking about live stream. I argue in the book that live stream is a form, that it's the way that we use it in public worship in the church today, that it is a mean, it is a mode or a medium by which we are engaging in the elements or seeking to engage in the elements. It's how we are going about doing that. And just as we would argue that digital water for baptism, if we were to argue that we're going to use the form of digital water to baptize a physically distanced person through a screen, we would say, no, that's an impermissible form, because God has ordained physical water to be physically applied to a physical person. And so to use quote unquote digital water is actually to destroy the element itself, and thus to violate God's will for his worship. And what I'm wrestling with in the book with regards to live stream is, given the nature of each one of the elements that God has ordained and the way that he has willed for these elements to be carried out with our flesh and blood physicality in the flesh and blood assembly of the local church, are we veering towards and potentially violating God's will for his worship by losing the essential nature of the elements themselves by trying to communicate them through a screen?
Well, I really appreciate this conversation, and I appreciate how I think everybody listening, you can hear how both Nick and I are processing together. We're taking some things that I'm throwing at Nick right here, just from personal experience, that are not the focus of the book, and then we're trying to process that pastorally. Nick, what would you say to the person who says, "Okay, great, there's many things that I cannot do digitally. I cannot hug digitally. I can't really do church discipline digitally." And what I mean really do that, I mean, yes, technically you can have a phone conversation or a text conversation, but in reality, you're doing discipline where you're actually holding someone from the Lord's table, or you're holding someone from the greater fellowship, which is beyond just the notification of what you're doing. What would you say to individuals that say, "Okay, great, I've heard some of the limits. Where do you land with what is permissible?" And with that, Nick, I'd like you just to take a few minutes to just maybe tease out a few more of the limits, because I don't feel like we've quite got to some of the, you know, when we're talking about the specific means, about how certain limits are applied on each one. Mm-hmm. So feel free to talk a little bit about where you would say, look, we cannot limit that means to a digital realm. We cannot reduce it to a digital world. And then, you know, for the sake of grace and kindness and the fact that we are using technology, why don't we help our listeners frame where there might be some positive areas where you've landed and said this is not destroying the element if we use technology or particular digital technology in this direction.
Yeah. Great question. I'll begin by just saying that I'm not a digital pessimist. And so even by virtue of this conversation, that should be obvious. I believe there is a good God glorifying place for digital technology and live streaming technology and all the rest in its rightful place. Your question is a big one, and it really requires my entire book to flesh out at great lengths. I will say that if you go onto our church website, for example, you'll find the recordings of last Sunday's sermons that I preached at Cornerstone. And if you come to our church and you were to go into our nursery, you will find that there is actually a streaming of the service through a television screen. So, and I wrestle through that in the book. Why would I be okay with recordings of my sermons being uploaded after the fact? And why would I be okay with a live stream of the church's service in the nursery, but not okay with it being made public for those who haven't actually assembled? And a lot of it comes down to, Michael, I'm not sure if this is really getting at your question, so just steer me back in the right direction if I'm going off course here. But a lot of it comes down to the nature of the church and the nature of public worship. And I think two questions that it seems that we're not asking when it comes to these kind of things are, one, can what is public be legitimately engaged in from the privacy of my own home? And so this idea that we distinguish between public worship and family worship and private worship. And I make an argument, a biblical argument for where we get those distinctions from in the scriptures. But to invite people to join us for public Lord's Day worship without ever leaving their homes to assemble with God's people, I would argue I want to be careful here, but it's dishonest at best. Whatever is being engaged in, go ahead, Michael.
No, number one, I really like where you're coming from. That is a great question. Can something that is intended to be public can it be experienced privately? Mm-hmm. Now, but what I do want you to quickly do though is say, what would be the difference of that? Because I think it's a very honest question. And my answer very simply is, yeah, I remember the time when everybody in those first 3 weeks of COVID was on the screen and I was making coffee while something there's just a very practical answer to that. And that is, it's very passive. It's on the screen and I am engaging, but I am certainly able to engage in a very private way. Yeah. Something that I couldn't do while I was in public. Like I couldn't literally make a cappuccino at an espresso machine in the middle of the service, yeah, in the middle of the sanctuary while a prayer was going on, and not be disruptive. So on one hand, I immediately go, yes, of course, what a great question to ask. And the answer, if we're honest, is no. But what are some of the ways that you say no about? Like meaning, you know, if I stay at home, I literally can't do this. If I stay at home even though I'm pretending that I'm somehow virtually joining the group?
Yeah, if I stay at home, I cannot in any kind of meaningful way engage in public worship. So whatever I'm doing, my argument would be if I'm watching a live stream service, let's say, from the privacy of my bedroom, I'm not engaging in public worship. I'm engaging in private worship through a service that is assisting me in private or personal worship. If I'm watching it with my family, it's assisting me in family worship. But one of the problems I have is with this idea, and especially now post-pandemic, as live stream has just kind of become, not kind of, it has become the new norm in our churches. People think we're weird that we don't have it. And but the reality is, whatever you're doing in those moments, as you're listening to the word and engaging in prayer and maybe even singing, it's falling short of what God designs the worship of his church to be, which is inherently public in nature. And yeah, it does make us susceptible. I spent a lot of time in my last chapter in the book talking about all the things that live stream makes us susceptible to, one of them being exactly what you're talking about, just distractions galore and things that the same goes for my seminary lectures in the final semester of seminary, like things that I did during those lectures I would have never done in the actual classroom because it would have been completely embarrassing. And so I'm free to work out, you know, get my push-ups and pull-ups in while I'm watching a lecture. I would never do that when actually in an in-person environment. And the same goes for public worship. And so the ability to engage and the way that it actually reshapes the way we approach worship, because it turns us into spectators rather than into servants. And so worship is all about serving God. It's all about coming to exalt him. And the screen, by its very design, is intended to entertain. It's intended to make us watchers, not worshipers. And so if we use a screen, we have to be aware of that, and we have to fight strongly against it. I'm not necessarily saying that in and of itself is enough of an argument to pull the plug, that screens have the tendency to make us watchers, spectators, but it certainly is a great danger involved here. But I would just argue more broadly that when you understand God's will for the local church and her worship, at the end of the day, I do not see a way of making a sound biblical argument to say that can be engaged in from the privacy of your own home. And I say that as a pastor, like I understand the difficulties here. My main argument woven throughout the whole book is that our theology needs to drive our pastoral practice, but never at the expense of a pastoral heart. And so the way I think about these things is I want my theology in the driver's seat, and I want a pastoral heart in the passenger seat. And the two have to always be working in tandem. And so one of the things I'm wrestling with throughout the book is not so much those people that stay home, even though they can come. I call them home bodies in the book. Those who can come to worship, but choose not to because they think streaming a service is better than the public assembly. But then you have the homebound, what we often call shut-ins, those who are unable to attend, and they see live stream of a service as not the same and not as good as actually being there, but better than nothing. And so I understand the complexities here, and that this affects real people that I love dearly and have had to wrestle through just pastorally how to minister to them and how best to love them. But historically, the way that the church has loved the homebound is not by giving them an artificial ecclesiastical experience, but by going to them with word and sacrament, bringing the assembly to them, essentially. And I think live stream, in a very subtle way, I would argue, and I felt it in my own soul for the first couple of years as a pastor, it makes it very easy for the elders of the church and those who are not homebound to relegate their responsibility to go to the homebound, to just sending them real easily a live stream link and saying, here you go, here's a service for Sunday, and to feel like your job is done when in fact you haven't done your job to minister to these people who need the church. They need the flesh and blood embodied church, just like I need it and just like you need it, Michael.
It's interesting. I think a part of this conversation, I think about the instructions of the Lord's table, and you have the Apostle Paul saying, you know, some of you are not waiting for others to eat. Some of you are not waiting for others to drink, and some of you are drinking too much before anybody gets there. And it's interesting because even on a Sunday morning, how often we think about the start time being on all, like we have to start at 11 o'clock, whether Susie and her family who got caught in traffic and have the technology to tell us that they're just 7 minutes late. We started 11. We don't wait. Like, it's interesting how the professionalism and the, you know, call it the Protestant work ethic and time organization would make us think, you know, like we had a family whose grandchildren were being baptized in our pool, and they were 40 minutes late. And I remember just getting up in front of the church and saying, we're not going to baptize these kids for the sake of starting on time, while part of their family really want to be here for this and are trying to get here. So go do something for 40 minutes. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, I've got 5 acres, go walk in the woods, go swim in the pool, kids. Sarah will serve coffee. Because the scripture that says wait for one another, we take so lightly because of our time-oriented society. And so going to your point about the elders not doing their job, of course I want to be able to say I did my job, but it's actually wonderful if I, in this time-oriented and time is so valuable setting, that I also get to say, and I didn't have to spend any time to do it. Mm. And so this is such an important conversation, both for reductionism and then also just like what you're talking about, actually neglect of doing our job. Nick, I think it's really important how you're staying at kind of like an ontology argument, in the sense of like you cannot by nature do something public that you are doing privately. I think most people think of the pragmatic argument there. Like I said, you know, like, oh geez, I'm the pastor of the church and I was still making a coffee while so-and-so was praying and we were on mute. And you were doing push-ups and pull-ups. Again, folks, that's a generational thing. When you're in your 30s, you do push-ups and pull-ups when no one's watching. When you're in your 40s, you make coffee. So, you know, don't think too highly of Nick over that. That's just him being young and stupid. So all that to say, but legitimately, I think when we think about this issue, people generally fall into the category of, well, that's just an abuse. And if you don't abuse it, then this thing can replace something else. And your argument there is no, by nature, it is impossible to do something privately that was intended for public. I think that's a very helpful statement. Now, I don't know how long ago in the conversation you can go back to, but I can go back pretty far. You said I'd have to answer two questions. You said the first question is, can I inherently experience something intended to be public in a private setting? We haven't gotten to the second question that you said.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that back up. I think the second question I would want to ask after having answered that first question is, if I cannot engage in the public worship of God from the privacy of my own home, but I'm hindered from being able to go to public worship, what would God have me to do? Wouldn't it be better than nothing to engage, even if it be artificially so, through a screen? And I think it's interesting and helpful that during the initial stages of the pandemic, the way that the church responded, at least in my tradition, thankfully, they responded over virtual communion, was where all the debates were happening. And in the Reform circles that I'm in, it was very clear we cannot sacrifice the necessarily embodied nature of the elements for the sake of giving people an artificial experience that makes them feel like they're participating in the Lord's Supper. And so the question was, well, what should the church do when the church can't partake of the Lord's Supper? And the response that many gave, and I quote a couple of them in my book, was they should give themselves to lament. And as I have wrestled with the scriptures on this subject, I'm just absolutely convinced this is what God calls us to. The text that I expound in that section of the book where I wrestle with this is Psalms 42 and 43. The psalmist is far from the temple of God. He's in the wilderness. We don't know his exact circumstances. He's being hunted by enemies. He's unable to gather with God's people in God's house, where God's particular glory dwells and where the sacrifices were to be offered up. And he's giving himself to lamentation. He is crying out to God to send out his light and truth and to bring about deliverance so that he might be led to God's holy hill, to his dwelling place, which is no longer in the new covenant a physical building made of physical stones, but a building of flesh and blood people, living stones that have been gathered together in and through their union with Christ in local assemblies. And so when we find ourselves providentially hindered from being able to go, whether it be the stomach flu or whatever it might be, I argue in the book that that it is not acceptable for the civil magistrate. It is a misuse of their authority to close the church's doors, that God has given authority to the elders of the church to oversee the church's worship. And there are times where it may be due to a natural disaster or some other thing going on, it may be appropriate to cancel a worship service. But that is in the domain of the elders of the church, given the keys of the kingdom, to determine, using their sanctified wisdom under Christ's word, to lead Christ's people. And so if a Sunday comes when that happens, that what do we do? Well, you lament and cry out to God to change those circumstances. And then you do everything you can in your power to keep the Lord's Day holy and to honor God in private. And if you're a family man or family woman, in family, and to long for that day when you can return. I make the argument that if the psalmist would have had a live stream of the public worship of the tabernacle temple in the Old Covenant, this, of course, is just me imagining something. I don't know for sure, but I imagine that the first time that he watched the tabernacle worship, he would have thought to himself, that wasn't nearly as good as being there. I got to be there. But after the 50th or 60th or 100th time, over time, his senses would have been dulled to what he was missing out on by this artificial experience, which was really not the real thing, but was communicating to him that in some sense he was partaking of the real thing. And that was my experience during the COVID lockdowns, was I found my senses being slowly and subtly dulled, where at the beginning it was like, we got to get back. And I never lost that completely by God's grace, but it just became more normal and more okay and more, yeah, this isn't so bad. And maybe that's just me, and that's my own sinful heart and weak faith. But these technologies shape us profoundly, and we have to be watchful of them as we think through what place, if any, they have in the church and her worship.
I want to say the word gold. Nick, that was just gold. And here's why. That idea of lament connected with the idea that it was an overreach of the civil magistrate to restrict both the worship of the church and also the means by which the church would minister in the community. And then more at a creational level, overreaching into instructions for the home and the family. It goes all the way from restricting the public worship to the, you know, the forcing of a vaccination, all of these things. And if the church were to be lamenting profoundly, rather than immediately like a bunch of guinea pig idiots on the treadmill of life, trying to accommodate a different color of treadmill. If the church was lamenting the fact that they could, that the government was doing to it what the government should not be doing, rather than trying to reimagine the nature of all of the things, then that lament would have likely driven the church to a greater, more courageous response. Mm-hmm. So I think it's gold. At the very end there, where you kind of went on to some, you know, the numbing effect. Yeah, like that. I personally didn't either. I'm even more sinful than you, Nick. I loved virtual church. Like, there's nothing better than having a microphone and a camera right there where I can say whatever I want and then never have to face my local church. Like, that's literally every pastor's dream. Like, if we're being honest, mm-hmm. in our flesh, to be able to keep hearing our own voice, mm-hmm. and then not dealing with any other voices, that's literally the best fraudulent ministry idea we could ever have. So that's why most guys jumped all over this. But when you, in what you've just, you know, laid out there for us, that there is a, biblical mandate, that there's a biblical precedent for lamenting about being able to do what the church ought to be able to do, that in and of itself offers a framework, a worldview, a gearbox, you know, all the other terms, a philosophy of ministry towards urging the church to get back to what God has prescribed and then putting into place the artificial lies that an overreaching government gives. So in connecting that dot, I just want to applaud you with that's gold reflection, everybody. If you kind of thought that, you know, for the first hour, Nick and I were just waxing eloquent or sifting through a manure pile, we got to some gold there, Nick. And I want to thank you for that thought, because I think many of us who fought to keep the churches open properly had that lament, acknowledged the problem of not being able to come together. But I don't know if I've ever even framed it with such a nice and relevant biblical reference. So I'm gonna dig into Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, and I thank you for doing some of that exegetical work for us right here. So look, everybody, again, I acknowledge the tension because we are on a digital platform. One of the things Nick does bring up in his book is about the concept of the difference between live and delay. I do think that those are very important concepts to think about, especially in the concept of especially in the context, not the concept. The context, Nick, about live, you know, would be encouraging people to try to have that public experience privately. But something that is posted later, when the expectation is for you to be together publicly, that might be then just a different direction, a reinforcement, you know, repetition, going over some notes. I remember this was said, and I want to try to dig deeper. Oh, this biblical reference, I want to make sure I get that. So even the concept of live stream versus delayed listening does have some meaning in this conversation. So, Nick, it's been a pleasure. Everybody, I want to thank you for listening again, and we want you to go out. Nick's book is going to be released really soon, and we're excited about that release. I think I know the day, but it's coming up in early May. And we're really excited for that. So everybody, if you would go to EzraPress.ca, and if you do that early in the month of May, you're going to be able to find Nick's book there. Nick, thanks so much for coming on. Everybody, thanks so much for listening. Godspeed.